2022, a section of reading in Christ Beyond Reason. Apologies that technical difficulties robbed us of that recording, and so I'll do my best to recreate it and remember what was done in that class with this recording. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that is given us by grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have the example of Jesus and his disciples as Jesus taught and imparted every doctrine to the apostles for them to remember by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and write in Holy Scripture. We thank you that the power of that Holy Spirit is in that word to also create faith in us. Grant unto us who also fail many times in our faith, as Peter also stumbled and fell, that when we fall, you would pick us up again, and when we are unfaithful, you would show your faithfulness to us in Christ by restoring us from our fall and forgiving us from our sins. But grant that there be a true faith within us that has every characteristic that is described in your word and that Luther so wonderfully describes in the sermon that we're studying. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. We are in Christ Beyond Reason in the section that begins on page 58 with faith's personal relationship with Christ. And in this writing of Luther, which is a commentary on John chapter 21, where St. Paul restores Peter from his sins, and John is also mentioned in that text, Luther points out how John is an example of the true faith of all believers, how John does not give himself a name in the gospel, because as Luther says, faith has no name. It doesn't have any distinguishing mark or characteristic that would be indicated by a name. So it can't be a man or a woman. It can't be rich or poor. It can't be young and old. As all names describe the characteristics of a being, John humbly forgoes a name and as he's writing of himself. And so that's how Luther gets at the point where John describes the contemplative life, which is in all Christians. We're all actually live a life that's a life of faith in this life. But it's like Peter. Peter sometimes acts in a way that is pleasing to God. His flesh doesn't get in the way, but dies for a while so that his spirit and his faith can exhibit itself, and thank God for that. But St. Peter also stumbles and falls as he has denied the Lord. Although on the night that he was betrayed, Peter proclaimed that they all might flee from him and desert him, but he would never desert him, but also die with him. And of course, we find Peter in the weakness of his flesh, not only falling asleep as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before being arrested, in which case Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see Peter sleeping and indulging his bodily need as he's ignoring his spiritual need, which Jesus is taking care of for him. But then later that night also, as Jesus told Peter he would deny him three times, Peter indeed does that, which is the reason that he needs to be restored. So Luther sort of interprets this as John being the prototype of faith that is hidden in all believers, and he calls it the contemplative life, and that Peter is enigmatic, or Peter's life indicates the true life of a Christian that, again, sometimes does well and then often does not. Now, on the top of page 59, the incomplete paragraph on the top, Luther here gives the outline for his treatment at the very end. After it says Romans 10, Luther says, but such a contemplative life is not a requirement, it is a gift. Such a faith examines everything that is in heaven and earth. The gospel says of this, "This is the disciple whom the Lord loves, who also had reclined upon his breast at the Lord's Supper, and had said, 'Lord, who will betray you?'" In every one of these words, the true nature of faith is revealed. And that's what we started looking at last week, and we'll look at again tonight. So there's three parts to that quotation from the gospel that Luther uses. It says, first of all, this is the disciple whom the Lord loves. And here's that nameless disciple who had reclined upon his breast at the Lord's Supper. And we covered that last week in our reading on page 59 and following, that reclining on Jesus's breast was, of course, the stance that John had at the Lord's Supper. He laid next to Jesus. We remember that the disciples didn't sit at a table with their feet on the ground, but they were laying on cushions or like a couch at the table, and John was next to Jesus and reclining on his breast. And there were three illustrations that Luther uses to show that he's talking about John's dependence on the Lord and his wanting to be with the Lord. And the first one is that being on someone's breast or chest is like receiving a hug. And we remember that when Stephen the martyr died, when he was being stoned to death, he was given a vision of heaven of Jesus greeting him or greeting his soul or spirit when it came into heaven. And well, I think we pointed out that there's a euphemism in Judaism that when a good Jew dies, a son of Abraham, that the place where he goes is into the bosom of Abraham. We hear that in Luke's account of Jesus speaking of the rich man and Dives, the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man. It's important that it's Lazarus, because Lazarus means God is my help. Remember how he languished at the in poverty at the doorway or the gateway to the rich man's palatial house, and how when he died, Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. And that's an old Jewish way of speaking, that when a son of Abraham dies, a good son of Abraham dies, that Abraham greets him with a hug. He's at the breast in the arms of Abraham, and that's what we find there. John here is in a better position. He's in the arms of the Son of God. He's at the breast in the bosom of Jesus. So this is an intimacy, and Luther also points out in this that Jesus doesn't push him away, that we all like our personal space, and we don't like people getting that close to us, but John reclines upon his breast, and Jesus does not push him away, but welcomes him. And then we're also remembering that being at a breast may also indicate a mother supplying everything as far as nutrition is concerned, or bodily sustenance for her baby. And the Christian is also in that way, although of course, Jesus is a male and doesn't have breasts to feed children. He is nevertheless called in Scripture forever Father in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so he, like a father or a mother, provides every good thing for his children. And in fact, what Jesus supplies to the spirit and the soul is something that can't be supplied from anything in the world. For what good do good works or food or money or health? What good do those things do the soul or the spirit of a man? Absolutely nothing. But Jesus provides everything that is needed in both what he did to reconcile us to God, and what he did to pay for our sins, and what he does to reinstate us in communion with God, so that God lives in us and we in God. Nothing on earth, no material thing could ever do that for us. And to do that, we have to be born again, because nothing that enters into the flesh of man can do those things. It's all useless. But he gives us a second birth and feeds us everything that we need to be united with God here in time and hereafter in eternity. And so the most blessed and wondrous thing that we have from God through our faith is from Jesus, and it is reconciliation through his bodily death and resurrection, and all of the things that he supplies to us by the power of his word. Now, I think that brings us to where we ended the week before, and that brings us then again to page 62, which is the beginning of this lesson. So let's just start reading through this and see how it goes. So we're on to that third part from that quotation from the gospel that John asks Jesus who it is that will betray him. And he goes on. Here's Luther. But why is it that he asked here who would betray Christ? That means that no one but the faithful recognize false teachings and false works, yet nevertheless not before he investigates it and has given attention to it. For Christ had foretold that false doctrine would attack and become so great that even the elect, were it possible, should be overcome in error. This then also happened to many of the holy fathers. So one must also here even so boldly look around and rise up resolutely and ask the same question. If he does this, people will not consider false doctrine a trifling matter. This is why the disciples constantly warn that we must thoroughly scrutinize this matter, for false doctrine will rush in as soon as true doctrine is given. Now, so in that paragraph, he's saying that those who are either without faith or whose flesh dominates what he does and sort of hides and impacts the faith so that it at certain times does not give evidence of itself. But it's only faith that is able to know what is true and what is not. And he says that that's not a gut instinct. It's not the believer hearing a false doctrine and a little red flag coming up and says, oh, that doesn't smell right to me, that can't be true. But it's something that we have to investigate. Since we are not omniscient and God has to restore his image and knowledge in us, the Christian, it behooves the Christian to study God's word because he loves it. It's what he receives from the breast of Christ. It is the benefit that he gets from Christ. And being informed of the truth through his word, then it is that word of truth in Christ, what we have in the Bible, that says this is God's word, and that which contradicts it betrays God or denies God or is against God or is of the devil. For everything that is of God and that God creates, he loves because he does everything good. But evil is not a product of God. Although creatures that he made became evil, he created them good, and they became evil out of capacities that they had within themselves. In other words, the devil was not evil when he was created, but he had the ability to become evil. And how so? Well, he had the ability to recognize beauty because he saw the most beautiful thing in the world, which is God himself, so he knew what beauty was. But then when he looked at the marvelous gifts that God had given to him, he was an archangel, he was a lead angel, he was very powerful, and he had been given great gifts of God. He started looking at those gifts like a peacock does his feathers, and fell in love with himself at the expense of God and became evil by wanting to become God. And that's what he did with Adam and Eve also. He got them to consider themselves and be dissatisfied with being a creature of God, and instilled in them the lying hope that they could become God, by something that they would do. And so faith, as being a good creature of God, loves what God makes and is suspicious and comes to hate that which is not made by God, but comes about by human evil and the devil's evil. And those who are lost, or those of weak and immature and insufficient faith, they don't care about these things and they don't ask about it. But faith always does, because in the image of God, faith loves what God creates, which is good, and hates what doesn't come from God, which is evil. And so a true believer is concerned for the truth of God over and against the lie of the devil. Going on to read the next paragraph. Now this disciple, who had so quickly asked about who it was, is able to do what the others could not. The others could not curse nor judge the false way, for that seemed too severe. For the false one carried on under the name of true doctrine. That is also why Christ gave Judas a piece of bread that he dipped into the bowl. It shows that these same betrayers also have God's word. They even eat the bread, which the others eat, but it is not ingested, but is falsified and painted a color which God has never given it. It is truly a pure and clean bit of bread, but they devour it without digesting it. They eat it while it has the right taste, and then they ascribe to it another flavor. As when they say, speaking here of the Catholics, Christ says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," or congregation. Peter is called the Pope, and upon the Pope Christ has built his church. Or when they say, "Obedience is better than sacrifice," that's a quote from the scripture, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." Obedience is called better, so obedience is the most important. They also explain many other passages according to their trumpery and human invention. So again, what Christ is saying, when upon this I will build my church, he's not referring to Peter, but Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how Christ builds his church, not upon Peter, but upon the word and the truth of God. And when it says in the Old Testament, obedience is better than sacrifice, obedience is better because obedience shows allegiance and cooperation with God, and sacrifice is needed when man sins. So he's saying by this that it is better to listen to God than to have to make sacrifices for our sins. But as we sin, sacrifice is what God has given us in his Son that reinstates us. And so for a perfect person, yes indeed, obedience is better than sacrifice for him, but sacrifice is necessary. Jesus' sacrifice is necessary for those who break the law. And who does that include? Well, everyone but Jesus. His sacrifice is better because none of us are obedient. Top of page 63. So Christ has revealed these signs to the faithful as to who are the false teachers. No one is able to spot them but believers. This is why he is called Judas. That is a wonderful name. Judas means praised one. It is a wonderful name. It is the best name given among all the disciples. He is so much like a confessor who confesses God, praises and thanks God. That is what the false glowing saints and false teachers are like, especially those who betray Christ. They proceed daily with services to God and the Word. They, as true Judases, have the best appearance and best names. One should not think of them as anything but spiritual people and those conducting God's affairs. For this very reason, they distinguish themselves from the rest of God's people so that they will be respected as if they alone were God's true and chosen people. That's an important paragraph because it points out the modus operandi, the way that a false teacher works. A false teacher would never say anything bad about Christ or about the apostles or the Holy Scriptures because they would not want to point themselves out as being different than anyone else in the church and those who are faithful, but they are always looking in their pride to promote themselves instead of God. And so they love and promote their own doctrine instead of God's doctrine, the doctrine that has been given by Christ through the apostles to the church and through the prophets in the Old Testament. And so as they depart from the word of God, they are false Christians, false believers that seek to mislead other people. And it says that they put on a great appearance as if they are working the hardest of all the people who are working for God, and that their insights or their explanations, although no other teacher holds them, are somehow special because they are specially anointed by God. And as Luther says here, the goal in all of this is not to serve God or to deliver people to God and the plans that God has for them in salvation and sanctification, but to win for themselves their own following so that they would follow that false teacher instead of Christ. And of course, the great heretics in the church that divided the church so severely are great examples of that. There's an account of Arius and his death that I translated from one of the early Der Lutheraners that talked about his angelic appearance, that he was head and shoulders taller than people, and he wore his hair in some sort of dramatic way down to his shoulders, like a rock star. And he made up songs and things, little ditties that people would learn easily by heart and that would lead them into false doctrine. And of course, the Arian controversy was a deep one in the church. It divided the church for many, many years after its introduction. But Arius did not seek to win a following for Jesus, but a following for Arius. Going on in that next paragraph, but it is also written that Judas is called Iscariot, that is, hired Judas, or means mercenary, someone who is hired to do something. For he conducts the kind of business which justifying faith does not, but which builds upon works, and by which he desires to take heaven by force. This is all in keeping with the nature of belly serving and being a mercenary. As St. Paul says, for all their service of God is directed and given to the end that they fill the belly, and when that is not forthcoming, and they can get nothing more out of it, they will never more serve as they did. But faith will never do that. Rather, it says, I do not want money or rewards for it. I want to do it for a different reason. So the false teachers and the work saints have this fine reputation to go along with their fine title. So far the text. And so remember, why is Judas called a mercenary? Well, he went to the highest bidder when 30 pieces of silver were offered. He loved money, was treasurer of the group, and maybe even in the name of doing good for the poor, he decided he would do this and sold himself in service to the temple guards, or the priests and the temple guards, and handed Jesus over to them. And so he's saying that's how it is with a person of false faith that's a false teacher or a false apostle. They're doing things for their own benefit, and so long as they are not benefited for it, they'll stop doing it. Judas could not find benefit in following Jesus into his death, as he was constantly saying that he was going to die, and some think that he betrayed him to force Jesus' hand. He figured that as Jesus had escaped from forces trying to capture him, friendly forces that wanted to make him king, he disappeared in the midst of them, walked through the midst of them, so that they could not do it. And other times when he was threatened, he withdrew. Judas may have thought, well, if I betray him in this way, then I'll get Jesus to do a wonderful thing and use his miraculous powers to escape from this evil, and we'll promote him then and make him the kind of king that we want. And so if we do anything, we're talking about the teachers, but we talk about anything. If we're doing anything only for our own benefit, for our own sake, As if we're the ones that's going to maintain our lives or set the direction in our lives or come up with the right plan, then we're not believers anymore. We're not entrusting ourselves into the hands of God and saying to him, you command and I will do what you say, and I will trust you and do what you command, even if I don't understand it or it brings me into danger. Because I'm not doing this for my benefit, but I'm doing it for yours. And if you command me into a situation where my flesh feels threatened and where it doesn't seem like anything good will be accomplished, then I'm not there because of my foolishness and my flesh, but I'm there because of you, and it's therefore your affair to make it turn out the way that you want. And that's what the believer wants. He wants God's will to be done, and he understands that what he comes up with apart from God's word, in as much as it is different than God's word, is an evil that he must put to death in his flesh and must die with Jesus, so that instead of following me and my flesh and affirming me and my plan over and against God, which denies God, I will give my life, if that's required of me, in order to confirm God and to do his will. So the reward of the Christian is God. The reward of the flesh is disaster, because although it does things that it thinks will succeed and preserve its life, it always fails. Poor Judas followed his flesh, and the result was failure. Peter followed his flesh, and the result was failure. But God reinstated Peter as Judas died in despair. Peter repented. Judas went to his own place. Now it is clear that we are all most aggravated by this, because we also had trusted in and insisted upon works. For who would have gone into the cloister if he had known that it was a foolish work? Now we know, praise God, that through faith all that has been shown to be a fraud and an empty thing. For when faith comes, then the betrayer is revealed. Now that is the true contemplative life, which is hidden in every believer, not exclusively in, quote, spiritual people in the cloisters. And so this is Luther's own personal experience. He thought that joining the cloister would make him closer to God. And he's not to be blamed for that doctrine. That doctrine was around falsely in the church for a long time. But he followed that doctrine and thought that he would secure his salvation more surely in the cloister, where he could dedicate more of his life to service of God, and that God would see his service, be pleased with it, and that he would be closer to God. But when he came clear with the gospel, it was revealed that this was foolishness, because the way to become closer to God is merely to receive Jesus, for he is God. And if one has received Jesus in faith, he has received God and everything that is necessary. And so, although Luther did not come up with the doctrine of the orders, the Catholic Church did, it was revealed by him when he came to faith to be a fleshly thing, a thing that offers something that it cannot give and that will always disappoint. And in the light of the true faith, then this dark lie and this foolishness is removed as darkness flees before the light. Turning the page on page 64, following this, which is the second part, there must also be an actual life, that is, love begets works, which we must also have. Peter is here the epitome of this. You can readily see this and have already heard a lot about it, so it is not necessary to say more to you about it here. It is nothing but serving your neighbor as a person of faith knows that God has served him. Whoever sees his neighbor suffering need, whatever it is, sees to it that he serves and helps him. See the spiritual or hidden meaning John had in mind in this gospel. From this gospel, we ask that the Lord would call us by his grace, that we again put into practice that what we daily hear preached. Amen. And so again, as Peter is the life of works that sometimes does well and sometimes doesn't, we see in Peter the role of works. It is not in order to ingratiate us to God and to make us acceptable to God, but good works are an extension of God's love to us. He loved us, he dwells in us through faith, and then he loves other people through us. And that's not for our benefit. We get nothing out of that except to have a neighbor that we can love as God has loved us. And that should be reward enough. Moving on then to the next section here in Christ Beyond Reason, we are up to another aspect of faith, and faith as Semper Virgo. And Semper, as you Marines out there know, means always. Semper Fidelis, Semper Fi is the Marine motto, means always faithful, and Semper means always Virgo, always a virgin. And so Luther is relating virginity here in a biblical sense. Virginity of the soul, as being wedded to God, and unsullied by the law, and so he's saying that that faith is always a virgin. It saves itself always for Christ and doesn't dally with anything in the law. We'll see how this plays out. Let's read the commentary here under the heading. Reason, by its wisdom of the law, sees works as necessary to receive a reward. Thus reason would have us married to the law, who should command us as our husband and reward us or punish us in response to our obedience. Since Luther would have us spiritually freed from the law and wed rather to Christ, who gives us every good thing freely in love, Lutherans are often discredited as if they forbade good works. Luther acknowledges the difficulty of a proper faith towards the role of works in the Christian life, and that even proper preaching about works gets twisted and misused by a listener's reason. This illustration gives the correct view that Christians practice good works, but freely, in other words, not because it's demanded. Christians practice good works freely out of Christ, not of the compulsion of the law. In other words, not wedded to the law that offers us punishments if we don't do it and rewards if we do, but the good works flow out of Christ and his love, which is greater than the commandments could ever demand. So Luther writes, "See how the gospel is considered as altogether foolishness, so that I seriously don't know if I should preach any more or not. I would have stopped doing so long ago if I did not know that it also happened that way to Christ. For as soon as it is preached that salvation is not secured by our life and works, but in God's giving, then no one will do anything good. No one will live chastely or be obedient, excusing themselves by saying that we forbid good works. Well, then, you just have to let it go. The gospel remains a preaching to the congregation, and who grasps it, grasped. God wants us to live an outwardly fine, chaste life, and who does not lead one will certainly find his punishment. Then when it happens that he lives an outwardly good and honorable life, just so soon the devil will also come there to pick it apart. Even these days, I know of myself that it doesn't get done." Well, let's pause there for a minute and comment on that. So he's saying that the truth about good works can be preached, and you can make sure that you word it rightly and get the right order, and people will misuse this doctrine, and it will suffer abuse just like Jesus suffered abuse. So when we say to people, "You are not saved by good works," they say, "Oh, good, I'll stop doing them." And so they won't live a chaste life. They'll be adulterous. They'll do all kinds of things. And they say, "Well, you said we didn't have to do good works, so I'm not doing them." And if we say that the good works are a necessary byproduct of our faith, or some a necessary activity of Christ in our life, then they start putting faith in their works instead of Christ. So sinners are confused, and he says you just have to preach it right, and those that it grasps, those that the Holy Spirit brings to their heart, will do it, and otherwise they won't. But you don't get frustrated by it. You just keep preaching it. Next paragraph, even these days I know of myself that it doesn't get done. I know that not just because of my own personal experiences, but by life in general. For if a chaste and disciplined life is preached, then the world will quickly respond by assuming that they can construct a ladder to climb up to heaven, which God then will not suffer. A shameful life is good for nothing, and neither is a good life. So how should we act? Those who only regard the honorable appearance of their life would be better off being a whore or a fool and lay around in dung. And yet God does not desire that we lead a shameful and evil life, for he will not suffer it, and it is cursed. But if you lead a good life, then you will want to depend on your works, and he will also not suffer that. So again, that's what it means to be married to the law. That we depend on the law for its punishments and rewards. And yet if we break those laws in the name of the gospel, God will not hold us guiltless. And intentionally sinning and going against God is just violating a love of Christ by crucifying him anew. And what is he saying? That if people want to cling to their good works, maybe it would be better if they became a whore, if they went into prostitution, to show them what a shameful and terrible thing sin is, or roll around in manure, you know, make yourself soiled in the most miserable way, because when a person sins, that's what he's doing. He's stinking up his life with that which is not acceptable to God. And if he does it because he likes it, or because he wants to be free by it, then he is enjoying a freedom that he's created for himself. And as we've said before, God loves what he creates. He loves to create a soul that is free of the law and does good, not by compulsion or threat, but because of God, who is good. But he hates a soul that uses the gospel as a cloak for wickedness and vice, because God does not create that, and he will not accept it, and it is all cursed. So he says, therefore, you must see that you remain in the middle of the path, wandering neither to the left nor to the right. That means you must lead a fine, quiet, clean life before the world, and yet you must not hold onto anything of that life. You must not regard anything as better than anything else in that life, whether you are asleep and doing nothing or awake and involved in good works. And just as I say, by sleeping or waking, I will not earn heaven, so everything should also be done for an honorable and chaste life, yet no one should say he will be saved because of this work or that. In other words, not marrying the law says it doesn't matter whether I'm sinning or doing a good work. It doesn't matter to me. What matters is Christ. He loves me, and I love him, and I want to do everything in that love, and not because Jesus is standing over me with a club and demanding me to do something, or promising me some reward that I think I need, because Jesus is already my faith's reward, and I love him, and I act in his love. That's Semper Virgo. That's the one that is free of entanglements with the law and its threats or its promises, and finds its life not in what it does under those threats and promises, but in Christ, who delivers her from that all. And with that, we'll pick it up at here at the bottom, full paragraph, the bottom paragraph of page 65 next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that clings only to Jesus. We pray that in this world he would be our treasure, that we would put no store or treasure upon anything that we do, whether good or bad, but find all of our treasure and reward in Jesus Christ our Lord. Preserve us until we meet again next week. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.